Well, we're continuing our series of studies in the book of Colossians, and today we come with the aid of some pictures for change to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, and having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This world is full of ideas. The research scientist, he tells us that mathematics and physics will explain the universe for us. The Hare Krishna freak, he wants us to all meditate like his guru. That charming old gypsy lady at the fairground, she assures us she can read the future in her crystal ball. That earnest young lady from the Jehovah's Witnesses, she's sure everything we need to know is found in the Watchtower magazine. And then there's the bishop we heard on television, who tells us he doesn't believe in the resurrection. And the trade unionist we heard at the Labour Party conference, who tells us he doesn't believe in capitalism, and the bowler-hatted yuppie we met on the train, who told us he doesn't believe in communism. And then there's Fred, the layabout next door, who tells us to forget it all and just come down the boozer for a pint. As the world is full of ideas, people trying to persuade us to adopt their ideas, and can leave you quite confused. I was at the University of East Anglia a few weeks ago, and a young student said to me afterwards, well, I just don't know what to believe. I could sympathize with his bewilderment. It isn't easy to sort out truth from lies, fact from fiction, faith from superstition. But this morning, the lesson of our Bible study is that though it may be difficult to sort those things out, it's very important to try. Even in our modern democratic pluralist society, not all ideas are equal. Some ideas, though they may appear very attractive and may be promoted with great skill and confidence, are dangerous. That's the lesson the Apostle Paul is teaching in this passage we've just read. Some ideas lead us, he says, into spiritual slavery, captivity. That's what he's warning the Colossian Christians all about. This morning we're going to look at this passage then under three headings: the components of error, the consequences of error, and the remedy for error. Let's look at the components of error first, looking particularly at verse 8 in our reading. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ," says Paul. Now, scholars debate a good deal about the details of the situation at Colossae, but it's clear, I think, from this chapter that the church was being influenced, like our modern world, by a whole variety of ideas. Ideas drawn from its surrounding secular culture. And ideas which were threatening, at least in Paul's mind, to seduce the church there from authentic Christianity. Verse 8, in fact, strongly hints at three elements that were contributing to this poisonous atmosphere of error that the Colossians were being tempted to breathe. Do you see what they were? It's tempting, I think, to observe that these three components may have reflected the geographical location of Colossae in Asia Minor. Paul speaks, first of all, for instance, of hollow and deceptive philosophy, which perhaps was the distinctive influence of Greek culture further to the west of Colossae. It was Greece that had more or less invented the word philosophy. And ever since the golden age of Plato and Socrates, any idea that was clothed in a veneer of intellectual sophistication and clever argument, anything that called itself philosophy, well, that was bound to appear avant-garde and persuasive. Even if, as Paul indicates here, the idea in question was just a baseless speculation, empty, deceptive. The second component, he says, is human tradition. Notice that again in verse 8. And this perhaps we could regard as the distinctive contribution of Jewish culture further to the south of Colossae. For, as I'm sure you know, Jews believed that their religion derived from divine revelation which had been handed down from antiquity. Tradition was an extremely important word for them. Any idea which purported to rest on ancient tradition in that way was going to command authority among anybody who was sympathetic to Judaism. Even if, as Paul suggests here, again, the idea in question derived not from God at all, but from mere traditions of men, he says, human tradition. And the third component he mentions in verse 8, the basic principles of this world. Now, this is a difficult phrase. It's been a focus of a great deal of discussion by biblical commentators, and we'll come back to it a little bit later on to try and amplify it. But suffice it to say at this point that it probably has to do with the occult superstition which was rife in Hellenistic culture in that period, and which perhaps owed its origin, at least in part, to the influence of Persian or even Indian religion further to the east. The basic principles of this world seems to have been, from what scholars can work out, a kind of umbrella term embracing all the primal cosmic forces which ancient people believed secretly controlled the world's destiny. Those forces might be astral forces, demonic forces, angelic forces, forces which Paul elsewhere refers to as principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Involvement in this kind of oriental spiritualism, or theosophy as we might call it, was very popular in first century Asia, and it seems that such superstition was proving alluring to these Colossian believers too. So you put these three components together: speculative philosophy, human tradition, and occult superstition, and you've got a recipe for a potpourri of religious ideas which just about anybody in the ancient Near East would have found interesting and exotic. And that's why, says Paul, it's so dangerous. Such so-called philosophy is seductive. That's the force of that word deceptive there in verse 8. by its deceptive charms, it leads people into captivity. And in subsequent verses, Paul spells out for us in more detail precisely the kind of slavery he's referring to. So we come to our second heading, the consequences of error, in verses 16 to 23. You'll see there that Paul outlines the kind of religious practices which these seductive false ideas were giving rise to at Colossae. And I don't think it's difficult to see that every one of them has the nature of a cramping spiritual bondage about it. The first one he mentions, for instance, is legalism. Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, he says. Now, most probably, this aspect of the religious practice of the Colossians, this legalism, was most strongly influenced by those Jewish traditions which we spoke of just now. The Jews, of course, kept a very strict religious calendar, including regular fast days and a weekly Sabbath. And, of course, they were punctilious about food rituals, too, only eating certain kinds of kosher meat. Some pious Jews even went further and took Nazarite vows, which involved them not drinking alcohol, either. Now, it seems that at Colossae, there were people who were insisting that such practices were of great spiritual importance and were contemptuously looking down their noses at those who didn't observe them and, as Paul says, judging them. But Paul refuses to support them in their censorious legalism. Don't let anybody judge you on these grounds, he says. Such things are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, he says, is found in Christ. Paul is saying here, then, that those kinds of religious rules and regulations are now obsolete. They were appropriate in Old Testament days because they pointed forward to Jesus. They were intended to teach the Jewish people about holiness, about their need of a Saviour in various subtle and indirect ways. In that sense, he says, they were a bit like the shadows that are cast on the wall by the headlights of an approaching car. You may not be able to see the car, it may be still round the corner. But because you see the shadows cast on the wall, you know it's coming. In the same way, says Paul, these traditions were at best mere shadows of a greater reality yet to be. But, he says, you Christians know that that reality has now arrived in Christ. And so the shadows have lost their relevance. As is an immensely important point, Paul is explaining to us, for starters, why Christians don't keep many of the commands we find in the Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus, for instance. Laws about offering sacrifices, about ritual washing, about not eating pork, and so on. Christians don't need to observe such things, says Paul. They were temporary provisions for that pre-Christian period of time. Such legalistic observances would be anachronistic among the people of God today, he says. And more than that, an invitation to error also. Now, of course, not every Christian, even today, fully understands Paul's point here. Without wishing to point the finger at anybody in particular, it's not difficult to find Christian groups in this world who would disparage other believers because of their attitude, for instance, to alcohol. It's not difficult to find plenty of Christian groups who insist that a special day of the week should be observed with scrupulous pedantry as a weekly Sabbath, whether that be on Saturday, as Seventh-day Adventists would say, or Sunday, as some of our friends north of the border would insist. Paul here seems to feel that such legalism is completely out of court for the Christian. Such do's and don'ts, he says, they do not rely on the New Testament, but on human culture, human tradition, and therefore they possess no binding authority on the Christian conscience. Now, it's important we're not misunderstood here. Paul isn't saying that the Old Testament completely is irrelevant and abolished for Christians. It's clear that from other things he says, he regards the moral content of the Old Testament law are still informing the moral obligation of Christians today. It's the ceremonial and ritual aspects of the law to which he's particularly referring in this passage, isn't it? And even that part of the law, that ceremonial part of the law, may well contain wisdom which Christians today can benefit from. The point is, though, if you and I wash our hands before we eat, it's not because we believe it's sinful to fail to do so, but because we see wisdom in the sort of hygiene regulations that the Old Testament law commanded. If we keep Sunday as a special day for worship and recreation and for the family, it's not because we believe it's sinful not to do so. It's because we see the wisdom of God in appointing such a break in the rhythm of work. The vital thing is that we do not allow such things to become a legalistic code of do's and don'ts. Don't let anybody judge you, says Paul, on these kinds of grounds. Christ has emancipated us to enjoy spiritual freedom. So don't allow anybody to put you back into bondage to legalism. That's the second, then, consequence of the sort of errors that were floating around in Colossae. The second, mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, I suspect this element in the Colossians' religious practices probably derived chiefly from that interest they had in occultism and superstition. Oriental religion has always put a great deal of emphasis on mystical experience. The belief that it's possible by some kind of personal discipline to rise to a higher level of consciousness from which you can, as it were, contact God direct. Most probably it is such mystical ecstasies that Paul is talking about here. When he speaks of false humility, that's likely, I think, to be a description of the rigorous program of self-mortification which would-be mystics went through in order to generate their psychic experience. And this phrase, the worship of angels, I think may very well be a reference not to the fact that angels were actually worshipped, but rather to the mystic's claim that in this sublime rapture of his, he had actually penetrated the heavenly realms, and so shared in the immediacy of the divine presence which the angels knew. Now, of course, people with experiences like this, when they come down from their spiritual trip, would have much to say about the, quote, vision of God that they had enjoyed. As Paul says, they go into great detail about what they have seen. But just like the legalists, they tend to write off Christians who don't share their enthusiasm for such experiences as mere novices, unqualified for the top echelons of spirituality, which was their reward. Now, once again, Paul rejects such elitist pretensions. Don't let anybody disqualify you, he says. These kinds of occult experiences are not just misplaced, they are dangerous. Mysticism, he says, does not have a healthy effect, generally speaking, on people. As often as not, they are not made more godly by these kinds of occult encounters. On the contrary, their minds, he says, are rendered unspiritual and proud, puffed up, and full of crazy ideas, idle notions, he says. What's more, invariably, he says, such people are led away from biblical Christianity into sects and cults which have got no real connection with the true church, the true body of Christ. They lose connection with the head, from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. Now, again, it's a very vital and relevant warning to our 20th century here, especially in the week after Halloween. We're not short of interest in the occult and mysticism today. Yoga, astrology, ESP, black magic, you name it. The appetite of our society for paranormal phenomena is almost insatiable. And increasingly, such interest is being marketed in a manner that disarms our innate suspicion of the evil connotations of such things, which we've inherited in the West. Children are invited to familiarize themselves with such occult ideas in fantasy games like Dungeons and Dragons. Audiences are encouraged to laugh at such things in films like Ghostbusters, or that particularly revolting piece of visual vomit that's just been brought out called Beetlejuice. And even respectable publications like Time magazine are getting in on the act. I got this through the door 2 weeks ago. Don't know if you've had one. Glossily advertising The Mysteries of the Unknown, it says. A volume which invites its readers to begin a gripping investigation into the world of reincarnation, astral projection, clairvoyance, out-of-the-body experiences, etc., etc. Perhaps the most alarming indication of this proliferation of the interest in the occult is the New Age movement, which is beginning to seep into this country from across the Atlantic, a sinister development of what used to be called theosophy, and which has achieved increasing publicity for itself through popular exponents like the actress Shirley MacLaine. Some people suggest, not I think without a good cause, that this New Age movement is nothing less than a conspiracy to swing the whole of Western culture behind this mystical, occult kind of religion. And I think it's clear that Paul finds Christianity incompatible with that whole mindset. It's important not to overstate his argument. He's not saying here that mystical experiences don't happen, nor is he saying that such experiences are necessarily demonic. In fact, Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians that he once had a mystical experience himself in which he felt himself caught up to the heavenly realms, directly into God's presence. But what he's saying here is that such experiences are nothing to be proud of and nothing to be looked for, as if they constituted a ladder to some higher level of spirituality. They don't, he says. Attempts to work yourself up into some kind of psychic ecstasy in search for unmediated vision of God is a seduction, and a very powerful seduction, that would lead you away from real Christianity and into bondage. Bondage at the very least to error, and possibly to evil. And that brings us to the third consequence of this atmosphere of error that he lists. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, asceticism is the name we give to practices involving any form of severe physical self-discipline. In its most dramatic Christian manifestation, I suppose, you look back to the monks and the hermits of the Middle Ages who would refuse to eat for days on end, and flog themselves, lie on bare boards, wear sackcloth, and of course vow lifelong celibacy, denying themselves all kinds of pleasures and comforts in life, in the belief that somehow this was making them religiously better. Now, it's clear that in Colossae such asceticism was already beginning to infiltrate the church in Asia, even in the first century. I suppose in part it may have had its roots in those Jewish traditions again. Certainly there were Jewish ascetics around this time. Those food laws inclined people, perhaps, to that kind of self-denial. And Paul certainly mentions human commands and teachings again here in verse 22, just as he did further up when he was talking about legalism. In part two, it may have gained strength from that search for mystical experience we've just been talking about, because ascetic practices are a very common feature of some forms of yoga. And Paul certainly does, once again, mention false humility in verse 23, just as he did when he was talking about mysticism in the earlier verses. But it is possible, too, that this kind of enthusiasm for asceticism was influenced by that Greek philosophy, which again he mentioned in verse 8. For the disciples of Plato and Pythagoras around this time were heavily into asceticism too, for reasons of their own. The fact is, always round, in the first century, it was quite fashionable to be an ascetic. Lots of people were into it. The emaciated, anorexic look was considered spiritual. But once again, Paul is unenthusiastic. Such discipline, he says, is of very little relevance to Christian living. For a start, he says, just like those Jewish rules and regulations, it's all man-made. Human commands and teachings. None of it are necessary because God has never forbidden us to enjoy food in moderation or sex in marriage or indeed any lawful pleasure. And there's no virtue at all in voluntarily doing so. Such practices may look very pious. They may have an appearance of wisdom, says Paul. But the suffering involved is all self-imposed. It's a kind of religious masochism, having nothing to do with Christian obedience. There may be people who are foolish enough to admire those who engage in such self-inflicted austerities, he says, but the truth is, they do the individual concerned no real spiritual good at all. They lack any value, he says, in restraining sensual indulgence. There are, in fact, two ways of taking that phrase. Could mean, as our NIV suggests, that such ascetic practices are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh, that is, they don't help a person to improve morally, where it really counts. Or alternatively, Paul could be saying that such ascetic practices are of no value serving only to satisfy the flesh. That is, that the satisfaction a person gets out of such things is purely self-satisfaction. They don't please God in any way. But whichever way you understand that last phrase, it's clear from it that Paul regards asceticism as basically a waste of time. The evidence of a neurotic fanaticism, not of a Christian spirituality. Now, once again, I think we have to say the apostle's advice here is not without relevance to the 20th century. We may not call it asceticism these days, but I suspect that some, at any rate, of our contemporary interest in dieting and physical fitness has a decided ascetic element in its motivation. In many cases, it goes far beyond the demands of wanting to keep healthy or slim and becomes an obsession, almost a religious mania. People spend all day long observing their self-imposed rules about what they may or may not eat or may not drink. They count their calories, watch their E numbers. Every night and morning they flog themselves to death on cycle machines or on jogging tracks. And at the end of the day, what do they get out of it? Nothing at all that has anything to do with moral or spiritual well-being, says Paul. They may feel vaguely satisfied with themselves, but they have not brought God any nearer. Beware then of rationalizing your neuroticism. You can't purge your soul with lentils and spa water. Here are the three components of the Colossian error then. Speculative philosophy, human tradition, occult superstition. And here are the three consequences of that atmosphere of error, which were manifesting in their midst. Legalism, the straitjacketed by rules and regulations, mysticism, hooked on occult experiences, and asceticism, obsessed with bodily self-denial. What does it all add up to? It all adds up to, says Paul, captivity. You Colossians are in danger of being seduced into captivity, into bondage, by these secular ideas that are floating around. So what's the answer to it? The answer to it is to get back to the one who liberates from all spiritual bondage. The remedy for error is Christ. Now, don't be frightened by that slide. It's easier than it looks. Look first at verses 6 and following. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through this philosophy or tradition or these basic principles of the world, rather than Christ. For in Christ, he says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Paul is convinced the problem with these
Greek and Jewish and Oriental ideas which the Colossians were flirting with, is that they were not centered on Jesus. In fact, each of them in one way or another implied there was some deficiency in Jesus. Jesus is okay, they were saying, but you must have something else as well if you really want to hit the spiritual jackpot. You must observe ancient rules, you must seek mystical experiences, you must pursue ascetic discipline. It was all a case of Jesus plus something else. But Paul is saying here, no, if you knew Jesus well enough, you would realize the emptiness and the deceptiveness of such ideas. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all you need. You have received fullness in Christ, he says. Once again, I want you to notice there are three elements to Paul's remedy, just as there were three components to the error. First of all, who Jesus is. Verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, he says. Now, you know as well as I do, there are dozens of heretical cults and sects that want to call themselves Christian going around in the world today, just as they were in Paul's day. And they're all different. But if you examine them carefully, you will discover that on one point, they are almost invariably agreed. They all deny the deity of Christ. Some say he's a prophet, some say he's a guru, some say he's an archangel, but not one of them is prepared to say he is God. God manifest in the flesh. The reason for that reluctance is quite simple if you think about it. If, as Paul says, the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form, then once you've got Jesus, you don't need anything else, do you? There is nothing else to have. I mean, who needs Mary Baker Eddy and her Christian Science? And who needs C.T. Russell and his Watchtower magazine? And who needs Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon? And who needs Shirley MacLaine and her New Age movement? Come to that. To have Jesus in your life, says Paul, is to have God. 100% of God, the fullness of God, in your life too. Paul is convinced if the Colossians would only grasp who Jesus was, that he really was God in the flesh, then all of these pseudo-Christian ideas that were hypnotizing them so much would lose their appeal. And it is the same today. In 99 cases out of 100, the seduction of Christianity begins with the denial of the resurrection, with the denial of the incarnation, the denial of the deity of Christ. But there's a second element in his remedy too. Not only who Christ is, but what Jesus has done for the world. Look on to verse 13 and following. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I think to really understand these verses, you have to go back to what we said, if you remember, last week, about the model of time that Paul has in his mind, the model of history. For Paul, time was divided, you remember, into two great eras by the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus came, there was the present age, or as he sometimes calls it, simply the world, this world. With Jesus' coming, however, a new era has begun, the age to come, the kingdom of God, number of phrases he used to describe it. Now, God, of course, was in sovereign control of the old world, the previous world, but it was nevertheless, in Paul's mind, a world of bondage, in the grip of those primal forces, those basic principles that he talks about in verse 8. If you survey the New Testament as a whole, you realize that Paul embraces a lot of things within that phrase, the basic principles of this world. He embraces, for instance, the idea of bondage to the law. In that old era, the era of this world, the world before Jesus, we were captive to rules and regulations, just as he was saying when we were talking earlier about the shadow of things to come. God's law constrained our life, and we broke it. And that meant, secondarily, that we were also in bondage to the devil. Those principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms that he often speaks about. Because man had broken God's law, a result of that was that Satan, the accuser, has power over men and women. This catalogue of their moral failures means that God has to condemn them like a list of unpaid debts. Their sins stand against them as evidence. And the devil exploits that and has power over the human race in the old world because of that sinfulness to which men are victims. And thirdly, that old age was characterized by a bondage to death. Because sin is a capital offense in God's book. And the devil, like an implacable prosecuting counselor, insists that penalty is paid in full by every member of the human race. And so, ironically, God in his justice cannot refuse the devil his demand of human life. This is, as Paul sees it, the natural condition of man in this world. We have to obey rules we can't keep. We're in the power of spiritual forces we can't resist. And we're en route to a grave we can't avoid. This, in short, is what he means by captivity. But then came Jesus. Then came Jesus. And at a single stroke, he smashed the bars of this spiritual prison of the old age. The moral debt of those broken laws which we could not pay, he cancelled it, he says, verse 14. Cancelling the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Those demonic powers and authorities which sinful man couldn't answer or resist, he disarmed them, he says in verse 15, triumphing over them, making a spectacle of them. And that fearful death, whose inexorable approach sinful men could not escape, he abolished it. For when you were dead in your sins, he says, God made you alive with the risen Christ. How is this extraordinary emancipation from the dominion of darkness, the old world, into the kingdom of God, the new world, how has that been achieved? Well, he says it twice. By the cross. Verse 14. Nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. Triumphing over them by the cross. In Paul's mind, the cross is where the world that was gives way to the world to come. The cross is where Jesus paid the death penalty for this sinful race of humanity to which we belonged, and so turned our captivity to those basic principles of this world into what he elsewhere calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. The invoice, that bill of debt, it's nailed to the cross with the words paid in full, stamped across the page, he says. Those demonic forces that intimidated us and held us in their thrall, they're publicly humiliated, he says, dragged through the streets in chains to the derision of those they had formerly enslaved. By the cross. Once you realize, he says, what Jesus achieved on the cross, you realize again, you don't need anything else. Keeping religious rules and regulations, seeking mystical experiences, following ascetic disciplines, what's the point of it all? Jesus has done it all. That's the point he's trying to get across here. And make no mistake about it, says Paul, he's done it for you. See how he personalizes it in verse 10. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. God made you alive with Christ. Now, there are different ways of understanding these verses in detail, but I find it hard to escape from the conclusion that Paul is wanting to draw a comparison here between the public ceremony that marked a Jew out as recognizably a Jew and the public ceremony that marks a Christian out as recognizably a Christian. He's drawing a comparison between circumcision and baptism. You have been circumcised, he tells these Christians in Colossae. Gentiles though you are, circumcised with a new kind of circumcision, one which is performed not with a surgeon's knife, but in a pool of water. The circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. Baptism then is the mark of our entry into this new world, this world of Christian freedom, out of the old world of Jewish law and regulation and bondage. It symbolizes that when Jesus died for sin, our sinful nature was cut off. We died with him, and when he rose to new life, our life in the Holy Spirit begins. Not, of course, that the ceremony itself has the power to make a person a Christian. It has some magic in it. Paul is clear about that. No, he says, it's the faith which you have in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, which is cardinal. Faith that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and has done what the Bible says he's done. Cancelled our sin and disarmed the devil and broken the power of death. Faith supremely that he's done all that. For you personally. So that I can say, when I was dead in my sins, God made me alive with Christ. You see, the problem in Colossae was that the Christians there were becoming wobbly in this faith. The pressures of these pagan ideas were undermining their confidence in the Christian message which they had received. They were asking themselves, well, is Jesus really enough? Don't we need something else? Like legalism, like mysticism, like asceticism. And see what Paul's answer is. His remedy for this atmosphere of error is to reaffirm in the strongest terms he possibly could the total adequacy of Jesus. See how he puts it in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to those basic principles of this world. In other words, since you've made the transition over into the new world, the age to come, why are you going on living as if you still belonged to the old world, in bondage to those basic principles? Don't you see how inconsistent it is, he says, how incompatible? These secular ideas that you're toying with may seem novel and attractive. But as far as you're concerned, Christian, they're old hat, they're redundant, they're obsolete, they're antiquated, they're utterly irrelevant. Jesus has superseded such foibles. They belong to this world. And you, Christian, you belong to the next world. Well then, live as though you belong there. A world in which God has written his law on our hearts, not on our charge sheets. A world where the devil is banished and where death is conquered. The resurrection world of Jesus. Make no mistake about it. If you've got Jesus, then this new world of Christian liberty is yours. You have been given fullness in Christ. You've been baptized and raised with him through your faith. So, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. You don't have to fear condemnation. Your sin is cancelled by Jesus. You don't need to fear occult forces. They've been disarmed by Jesus. You don't need to fear death. You have been made alive with Jesus. God raised him from the dead and he'll raise you too. There is no need for additional experiences. No need for supplementary good works. No need for any plus to augment Jesus. If you want to make progress in your Christian life, he says, be satisfied with him. He is fully adequate. You have been given fullness in him. If you've got him, you've got everything. So don't let anyone criticize you because you don't keep their rules. And don't let anyone look down on you as a second-class Christian because you haven't had their experiences. And don't let anyone entangle you with pointless ascetic practices. Now, if you want to make progress in your Christian life, the answer doesn't lie in those sorts of things. It lies in Jesus. It may be that there are some people here this morning, some Christians I mean, who are feeling discouraged, dissatisfied, feeling depressed, spiritual life not going too well. And the temptation always is, when you're in a state like that, to look around for something else, something new, something better, something to add to what you've already had by way of Christianity. I tell you, the search will be in vain. The answer to our spiritual blues isn't to go looking for the next pseudo-Christian fad. The answer to the Christian blues is to go back to your baptism, back to the gospel you received, those things you were taught, back to Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. Maybe too, there were some non-Christians here. Some people who have not made the great transition from one side of the cross to the other yet. Some people who have not yet passed through the water, dying and rising yet. Some people who have not yet found Jesus. Well, all I have to say to you this morning is, you simply don't know what you're missing. Let's pray together.